Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 3, Norse Legends. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 47, March 2002. From the 2002 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmeheiser, read by Dan Adams. Introductory Note. This lesson contains many truths which are never taught openly among Christians, truths which should have long been taught every last child of any Christian home, for their very self-protection, just the sorts of things the enemy does not want. Therefore, when we come to these truths, they shall be repeated for emphasis, that they will be clearly imparted, understood, and not be forgotten. This is my 47th monthly teaching letter and continues my fourth year of publication. You may recall that we are now on the subject of Norse mythology. We were on the topic of Egypt until diverted to the present subject when we found that on the Egyptian obelisks mention was made of an ashet tree. Then it was discovered that the Norse had a similar term called the ash tree. As we continue studying about Norse mythology, let's consider again the terms Asgard, also spelled Asagard, and ash tree. There may be some who still don't comprehend the connection of these two terms. If one will go to Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary, an 8-pound book which retails for $100, and look up Asgard, it says, noun, Scandinavian, myth, the home of the Aesir and location of Valhalla and the palaces of the individual gods, connected with the earth by the rainbow bridge Bifrost, Old Norse Asgarth, Asgarther, equivalent to Asgod, Old English Os, plus Garthar, yard, see Garth, end quote. Then looking up Garth, it indicates a yard or garden. Question, could it be referring to the Garden of Eden? The key here is the designation Os, because this Webster's doesn't have a section on Indo-European roots. It was necessary to refer to the American Heritage Dictionary under Os, which says in part, ash tree. Therefore, the term Asgard is synonymous with ash tree. With this fact verified, let's continue where we left off, quoting the History of the Norwegian People by Knut Gjerset, Ph.D., from page 100 in lesson number 46. He, Odin, also discovered the runes, but only by making another great sacrifice. The Hávamál gives the following account of it. I know that I hung on the windy tree 9 nights together, wounded by a spear sacrificed to Odin, myself to myself, on the tree which no one knows, from what roots it springs. Neither with food nor with drink was I refreshed. I looked carefully down and raised up the runes, crying I raised them up, and fell them down. Even this great pain Odin is willing to undergo to discover the runes, for through them he gains occult knowledge and becomes the god of sorcery, the wisest and most powerful of all the gods. From his throne, Lidskugav, he overlooks the whole world. He is always thoughtful and meditates on great problems. Evil and good are equally interesting to him, for both reveal some secret of life. Evil and good are equally interesting to him, for both reveal some secret of life. He contemplates the mystery of existence and the approaching end of things. He is never glad because he knows too much. End quote. This should increasingly be our attitude, as there will be an everlasting to be happy in once the war has reached its inevitable conclusion. It appears from this there was a deep concern on Odin's part to acquire knowledge. It says here for occult knowledge, hidden knowledge. While this may be true to some degree, we can be certain his quest for knowledge went far beyond that. It says that he discovered the runes. No doubt, the runes contained the wisdom of writers of his past, maybe even sprinklings of scripture. It also seems that Odin was willing to suffer to great lengths in order to gain such knowledge. Here, Odin is interested in both sides of the story, for it indicates that he is concerned equally with both the evil and good. Ironically, today we have some in the Anglo-Israel message who proclaim there is no evil outside of the flesh, thus totally refuting the Cain satanic seed line which Messiah himself taught. Today we have some in the Anglo-Israel message who proclaim there is no evil outside of the flesh, thus totally refuting the Cain satanic seed line which Messiah himself taught. They reduce the two seeds of Genesis 3:15 to simplistically mean the so-called dual nature of man. It seems that Odin realized the importance of learning and gaining wisdom, for it says, "He is always thoughtful and meditates on great problems." This is precisely what Scripture instructs us to do, and no leader such as Odin could fulfill his duties without knowledge. This is precisely what Scripture instructs us to do, and no leader such as Odin could fulfill his duties without knowledge. Proverbs 4:4-7 enjoins us thus, "He, my father, taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding." While we must get understanding, we must acquire true wisdom rather than false. There is without question a counterfeit wisdom masquerading as truth. There is without question a counterfeit wisdom masquerading as truth. In order to shun false wisdom, one must always check the premise. If the premise is incorrect, then all conclusions derived from that false presupposition will be flawed. If the premise is incorrect, then all conclusions derived from that false presupposition will be flawed. This is spoken of in Psalm 119:104. Through thy Yahweh's precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In order to obtain true wisdom, one must endeavor with great trepidation to avoid any degree of falsity. Thus, when one discovers that all wisdom is derived from the Almighty, one will with all humility seek his knowledge. When one discovers that all wisdom is derived from the Almighty, one will with all humility seek his knowledge. There are already too many going around picking things out of the air and passing them out as fact. They think they're cool, but they're frauds. Rather, man's wisdom is spoken of as foolishness in 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with Yahweh. For it is written, Job 5:13, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." When one approaches the truth with fear, one must be very prudent. Be that as it may, while we are admonished to tell the truth without any wavering, we are not bound to give vital intelligence to an enemy. In other words, there is a proper time to evade or sidestep the truth. While we are admonished to tell the truth without any wavering, we are not bound to give vital intelligence to an enemy. In other words, there is a proper time to evade or sidestep the truth. Actually, on one occasion, Yahweh instructed Samuel to act in a deceptive manner. The story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The story goes that Yahweh had directed Samuel to take his horn containing anointing oil and go to the house of Jesse and anoint David as king in place of Saul. Samuel then told Yahweh he couldn't do that because Saul would kill him. 1 Samuel 16:2 and 3 says, "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And Yahweh said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh, and call Jesse to the sacrifice." Now, Samuel's primary mission was to anoint David as king, not to make a sacrifice. On another occurrence, Rahab, the so-called harlot, lied, and it was accounted to her as righteousness. The story is found in Joshua, pronounced Yahshua, chapter 2. It seems that someone reported to the king of Jericho that she was sheltering two Israelite spies. On this news, the king sent his policeman to Rahab's residence inquiring of these two men. Her answer is recorded in verse 4. "There came men unto me, but it was not whence they were." Not only did she know who they were, but she sheltered them, make an agreement in league with them, misdirected their pursuers, and gave the maiden comfort. Thus her lie was increased fourfold. If one were to ask the average preacher of today, he would say that Rahab was a Canaanite and also a whore. If one will read Far Above Rubies by Isabel Hill Elder, one will discover that Rahab was one of the tribe of Ephraim, and that she ran an embassy, not a whorehouse. Pages 41 through 51. Interestingly, if true, that would make our Redeemer from both Judah and Joseph. But lineage always follows the father. Among our people, this has always been the rule. Therefore, any ideas advancing or advocating a system whereby lineage traces from the mother, matriarchy, is another sign of the enemy. Foretelling this lie and aiding the Israelite spies, we are told the following about Rahab in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. "By faith, the harlot embassy keeper Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot embassy keeper justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" It is apparent that it is not a matter of lying, but who, when, where, why, and under what circumstances we are to avoid the truth. It is not a matter of lying, but who, when, where, why, and under what circumstances we are to avoid the truth. It is evident that one is not required to tell an enemy the truth, even sometimes on occasions when they are our kinsmen. I'll repeat, one is not required to tell an enemy the truth, even sometimes on occasions when they are our kinsmen. Usually our kinsmen become our enemy when they have been influenced by the Cain satanic seed line. But if one listens to the anti-seed liners, they will indicate one must not be influenced by the flesh. Furthermore, there are times when certain unscrupulous prying people ask questions which are really none of their business, for which one is not obligated to give a true answer. Repeat, there are times when certain unscrupulous prying people ask questions which are really none of their business, for which one is not obligated to give a true answer. Returning now to the subject of the fear of Yahweh being the beginning of wisdom, mentioned in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. When we consider all these things concerning wisdom, we can begin to comprehend Odin's quest for knowledge. There's more to this thing of gaining knowledge than meets the eye. We also observe that Odin had a long-range view of things, desiring to know how all things will end. Like many of us who are aware of Israel identity and the great conspiracy, Odin too is never glad because he knows too much. Have you ever noticed how the average person today hasn't the slightest clue as to what is really going on, actually undermining their best interests, then getting angry if one tries to inform them? Now continuing from The History of the Norwegian People by Knut Gjerseth, PhD, page 101. In Asagard, Old Norse Asgaror, the gods built a beautiful hall, Gladsheim, for the gods, and another Vingolf, Old Norse Vingolf, for the goddesses. Note, separate housing for each sex. But greater than any of these was Odin's own hall, Valhall, Old Norse Valhöll. To this hall, the Valkyries bring the dead warriors who fall on the field of battle, and they are feasted and entertained by Odin himself. All who die a natural death are excluded. The heroes find their pastime in fighting, and many fall every day, but they rise again unharmed, and return to feast in Valhall as the best of friends. End quote. Again, we must pause to comment. Here we notice that it says all who die a natural death are excluded. At this point, we should consider what happened to those Israelites mentioned in the Bible who were killed in battle, for they too were given special status. One of the main focuses in Israel was the family, and every effort was made to preserve it. Therefore, when an Israelite soldier was slain in battle and had not fathered a child, especially a son, his brother was obligated to father an offspring by his widow, for they both carried identical seed, and the sibling was considered the widow's slain husband's child. This is similar to Seth taking Abel's place, for they both were carrying the same seed. That is one of the main indicators that Cain was not Adam's son. It would be interesting to ascertain whether the Norse still practiced this type of marriage in Odin's time. This type of union was considered a levirate marriage and is spoken of in Deuteronomy 25, 5-10. Not only were there levirate marriages to preserve that family, but a newly wedded male was given a year of exemption from serving in the military to start a family. According to the way this passage reads, levirate marriages were also established other than for military men. Now, continuing from The History of the Norwegian People by Knut Gjerseth, page 101. Another divinity who in the Viking period must have undergone a great change and who seems to reflect the new spirit of that age is Balder. The opinions of scholars with regard to the Balder myth are hopelessly at variance. A. Ulrich thinks that Balder is an old sun god, that his death signifies the victory of darkness over light, while H. Schuch thinks that he was not a real god till shortly before the advent of Christianity. According to Saxo Grammaticus, he was a young and impetuous warrior who waged many combats with his rival Hothor, by whom he is finally slain. He is a son of Odin, but lives on the earth. Sophus Bugge considers this to be the older form of the myth. In the Völuspá and the Gylfaginning, he, Balder, is pictured as the gentle god of innocence and righteousness, so bright that a light of glory surrounds him. He dwells in the hall Breidablik, the far-shining hall, where nothing impure is found. He is wise, kind, and eloquent, and so just that his decrees cannot be altered. His wife is Odin's granddaughter, the faithful Nanna. His son is Forsete, the god of justice and reconciliation. While Balder lives, evil can gain no real control in the world. But bad dreams begin to trouble him, and as this portends some great misfortune to the Æsir, Odin saddles his eight-legged horse, Sleipne, Old Norse Sleipnir, and rides to Niflheim to learn what evil is thus foreboded. He calls the Volva, Sibyl, prophetess, from her grave, and ask her for whose reception they are making preparation in Hell's kingdom. And she answers that it is for Balder, who will soon die. This news causes great consternation among the Aesir, and they assemble in council to discuss the matter. Frigg, Balder's mother, requires everything in the world to take an oath not to harm her son. The gods now feel secure, and in their joy that the danger is averted, they amuse themselves by throwing all sorts of things at Balder to show that nothing will hurt him. But Loki comes disguised to the assembly and learns from Frigg that there is a tiny plant, the Mistletine, which he has not required to take the oath, because it seemed too small. He pulls up the plant, brings it to the assembly, and asks the blind god Hoder to throw it at Balder. Hod does so, the plant pierces him through, and he falls dead. The greatest misfortune has happened. Nanna's heart breaks of sorrow, and she is buried together with her husband, who is received by Hel in her kingdom. But there is a hope even in this great calamity. While Balder lies on his bier, Odin whispers something in his ear. This episode is mentioned in the Vafprudnismal, where Odin asks the wise Vafprudne, "What did Odin whisper in his son's ear before he was laid on the funeral pyre?" This is a riddle which even Vafprudne cannot solve. He answers, "No one knows. What in the beginning of time thou didst whisper in thy son's ear?" No one knows, but it was, no doubt, a promise that he should not remain forever in Hel's realm, but that he should return when the world of strife had passed away and the new life of peace and righteousness had begun. In Norse mythology, as elsewhere in old religious systems, the ideas of the life hereafter are often vague, even contradictory. Mythology is a growth, a product of long periods of a people's intellectual development, in which old ideas have constantly been mixed with new conceptions. It represents a march of the human mind forward to new light, rather than a once-for-all perfected system. The Hel myth is an illustration. Hel, one El, the name both of the goddess and of the realm over which she rules, is sometimes thought of as the home of all the departed, where even Balder goes after death. Hence the Norwegian expression at Slaa in Hel, that is, to kill, to deprive one of life, so that he goes to hell. But hell is also thought of as the place for the wicked. Hel, the goddess, is white on one side and black on the other, and her hall is described as a frightful place. We have seen that from the earliest times the Norsemen believed in a life after death, which is shown by many burial customs. In course of time, they began to construct large burial chambers where all the members of the family could be interred together. Professor H. Schuch thinks that these graves first engendered the idea of the lower world. He says, "A primitive people does not think of death as annihilation, but rather as an entrance into new life. Only by premising such a belief on a number of antique burial customs," he explained, "at first the dead person lived this new life in the grave itself, and these large family graves gave origin to the idea of the realm of the dead. According to the oldest belief, then, all the dead came to this realm where Hel ruled. But it was a shadowy, joyless existence, and the feeling that heroes and good people deserved something better gave rise to new creations, to Valhall, Odin's Hall, Folkvang, and Sesimnir, where Freya entertains one half of all the fallen heroes, Vingolf, where all the heroes are entertained by the goddesses, and to the idea that all women who die unmarried go to the goddess Gefjon. Hel and her kingdom fell into disfavor and were painted in ever darker colors." End quote. We must take into consideration that the author of this book, while very informed on Norse life, customs, and religious beliefs, hasn't the slightest idea that the Norse and related people are the lost tribes of the children of Israel. Thus, when he states mythology is a growth, a product of long periods of a people's intellectual development, in which old ideas have constantly been mixed with new conceptions, it represents a march of the human mind forward to new light, rather than a once-for-all perfected system. In actual truth, Norse mythology has at its base the old Hebrew teachings in an aberrant form. But it must be remembered that this is the people the potter was going to rework back into an unmarred vessel. Jeremiah 18:4-6. If you are kinfolk to these people, don't be surprised if you feel the pressure of the potter's hand forcing you into the configuration he wishes. From the foregoing, we can see the Norse had a special admiration for those who fell in battle. In other words, they were patriotic. Today, there is a big cry about being patriotic. It seems that this term includes everyone of every race living in our country. In order to be patriotic, one must have a patriarch. The Indo-European root word is similar to pater, fader, meaning father. Our patriarchs are Adam, Isaac, and Jacob. How can others claim patriotism when only Israelites are instructed to look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged? Isaiah 51:17. Where do all those other races get off claiming they are also patriotic? Therefore, patriotism equal covenant people. It should also be noted that the Norse looked forward toward a resurrection to life after death, as we see this confidence expressed time and time again in their belief system. Therefore, they didn't hesitate to give their life for their brethren. They seem also to have looked forward to the last great battle, which they termed Ragnarok, or the great consummating struggle against the children of darkness. As for the one the Norse called Balder, I addressed that in a former lesson, and I still believe that Balder could represent our Messiah. Noticeably, this article, as quoted, has several opinions on that matter. At that time, surely our people still had some insight that a savior for Israel was to come. The general story may have become quite distorted over several hundreds of years, but the fundamental idea is recognizable. It's similar to the legend of Achilles in Greek mythology, who is said to be the son of Peleus and had been a mighty warrior in the Trojan War. One of the stories goes that when Achilles was young, his mother dipped him into the river Styx to protect him in battle, but neglected to wet the heel by which she held him. Therefore, Achilles was vulnerable only at his heel. It is apparent that there is a similarity between Achilles and the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Also, another similar legend is that of the German Siegfried, who upon fighting and killing a dragon bathed in its blood, was thus invulnerable except in one spot between the shoulders on which a leaf fell before the blood dried. While these legends are a considerably corrupted form from the bruising of Yahshua's heel, they were no doubt a dim memory of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Therefore, we should not look for perfection in these folklore. We can see also with some of these basic views why they were so ripe for conversion to accept the long-awaited gospel story of a promised Redeemer. It also appears that today we are fighting that same dragon system which Siegfried fought against, which the anti-seedliners deny exists. Then, we see that Odin speaks something in Balder's ear as if it were some very important and secret matter. Seemingly, it is something that relates to the very beginning of time and something which is not for everyone to hear. If in this case Odin represents the Almighty and Balder our Savior, what kind of a message could this be? Do we have such an example as this in Scripture? Yes, there is. And it is found in Psalm 78:2 and Matthew 13:34. All these things spake Yahshua unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Continuing, it speaks of the goddess of hell thus: Hell, the goddess, is white on one side and black on the other, and her hall is described as a frightful place. One might wonder from this if hell is not well integrated, and that we are now living in such a state. I am advised that the term hell matches perfectly with the Hebrew concept of the underworld. And when Lazarus died, Luke 16, he was taken to the white side, while the rich man went to the black side. Continuing now to quote the history of the Norwegian people by Knut Jaroset, page 104. Loki did not escape punishment. He was tied by the Aesir in a rocky cavern where poisonous adders drop venom into his face, and there he will have to lie till Ragnarok, or the end of the world. But his faithful wife, Sigyn, stands always by him and gathers the dripping venom in a cup. Only when she empties the cup does it drop into Loki's face, and then he writhes in pain so that the earth quakes. Hod, the slayer of Balder, is also punished. With the goddess Rind, or Rind, Odin has the son Valhalla, who kills Hod. But revenge cannot remedy the mischief done. Balder the good has perished, and evil triumphs. In her hall, Fensala, Frigg weeps for her son. The end is approaching. Ragnarok, when gods and men must perish, and the present world will be destroyed. End quote. Again, Loki is mentioned, and we have addressed how, when the Norse were converted to Christianity, they associated him with Satan. It says here that he was tied by the Aesir in a rocky cavern. Are we not told in the book of Revelation that Satan was to be bound for 1,000 years? Revelation 22. Further it continues, and there he will have to lie till Ragnarok, or the end of the world. There is a lot of confusion as to the time period when Satan was to be bound. Any thoughtful person with all of his mental faculties knows beyond all doubt that Satan, for the last few hundred years in the form of the quote-unquote Jews, has been fulfilling this prophecy to a T. Well, maybe anyone except the anti-seedliners. When they were confined to the ghettos, they were bound in the bottomless pit from whence they could not escape until the Almighty permitted them to. Once they got their filthy hands on our money system, they were released for a season to go forth and deceive the nations. Today, that quote-unquote Jewish-instigated organization is called the United Nations. If Satan, the quote-unquote Jews, is going to deceive the nations, they better do it now, for they will never have a better chance. The old marginal notes, which offended King James in the Geneva Bible, written by the Reformers, made these observations on Revelation 22. I will first quote from the New Geneva Study Bible with King James Version text, and then quote from a facsimile of the 1599 edition of the Geneva Bible. Revelation 22, bound him, Satan's power to influence the nations is suppressed. Premillennialists and some postmillennialists associate this event with the beginning of an extraordinary future era of peace and prosperity, contrasting with the present time of the Reformers. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, 1 Peter 5:8. Amillennialists think that the binding of Satan has already taken place through Christ's death and resurrection. 12:9, Matthew 12:29, John 12:31, Colossians 2:15. The present, the time of the Reformers, spread of the gospel to the nations as initiated in Acts, is the result of a restriction on Satan's power to deceive. Possibly this restriction on Satan's power is closely associated with the present time of the reformers, temporary demise of the beast. Revelation 17:8, end quote. As I quote now from a true Geneva Bible, I will be changing the spelling to our modern-day English, except for a few words for easy reading. Thank you, Clifton. This chapter hath two parts, one of the dragon overcome, unto the 10th verse, the other of the resurrection and the last judgment unto the end of the chapter. The history of the dragon is double. First, of the first victory, after which he is bound by Christ, unto the 6th verse. The second is of the last victory, whereby he was thrown down into everlasting punishment, thence unto the 10th verse. This first history happened in the first time of the Christian Church, when the dragon was thrown down from heaven by Christ, went about to molest the new birth of the Church in the earth, chapters 12, 17, and 18. For which cause I gave warning that this story of the dragon must be annexed unto that place. 2. That is of hell, whither God threw down the angels which had sinned, and bound them in chains of darkness to be kept unto damnation. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. 3. The first whereof, continuing this history with the end of the 12th chapter, is the 36th year, 69 A.D., from the Passion of Christ, when the church congregation or assembly of the Jews being overthrown, Satan assailed to invade the Christian church, gathered of the Gentiles, the nations scattered near and abroad, and to destroy part of her seed. Chapter 12:17. The 1000th year falleth precisely upon the time of the wicked Hildebrand, who was called Gregory VII, a most damnable necromancer and sorcerer, whom Satan used as an instrument when he was loosed out of bonds, thenceforth to annoy the saints of God with most cruel persecutions, and the whole world with dissensions, and in almost bloody wars, as Benno the cardinal reporteth at large. And this is the first victory gotten over the dragon in the earth. 4. Namely, with that public and violent deceit which he attempted before chapter 12, and which after 1000 years a lake for woe, he most mightily procured into the Christian world. 5. Which being once expired, the second battle and victory shall be of which verses 7 and 8. 6. A description of the common state of the Church of Christ in earth in that space of 1000 years, for which the devil was in bonds, in which first the authority, life, and common honor of the godly is declared. Verse 4. Secondly, newness of life is preached unto others by the gospel after that space. Verse 5. End quote. You can see by their notes in the Geneva Bible that the idea of a future millennium was totally foreign to the Reformers' way of thinking. Hear that, folks? There is not going to be any 1000 years of peace under Christ's rule. That's already passed, and was the first restoration, not resurrection, as it was so cruelly mistranslated. How many other deliberate mistranslations have led countless souls astray? Eternal woe to those who did this. The same, or everlasting infamy, to those who have preached such caca to the Christians. With the next lesson, we will go into this topic further and show historical evidence of Satan's binding and loosening. We will also be continuing the subject of Norse mythology from the book History of the Norwegian People by Knut Gjerseth. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter No. 47. Thank you for listening.